Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. Last week we talked about three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. All three were used by God to liberate Israel from oppression. This morning we'll talk about the judge and prophet Deborah. Chapter 4 is the story of Deborah. Chapter 5 is Deborah and Barak's victory song. I'm going to focus on chapter 4 and only bring in chapter 5 as it relates to the story in chapter 4. So we will sometime be jumping back and forth between chapter 4 and 5. Anyway, let's start by reading chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried out to the Lord for help. Let's pray. Lord, we have another controversial passage this morning, one that even believers struggle with. Lord, give us your discernment and help us to see things from your perspective. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. In these verses, we see the cycle starting all over again. In step one, after the death of Ehud, Israel again falls back into sinful rebellion against God. In step two, God gives them up to be oppressed by a Canaanite king named Jabin and his general named Sisera. Step three is when, after 20 years of oppression, Israel finally reaches the end of their rope and cries out to God. In step four, God raises up a judge to deliver them. But this judge is different than any before or after. Let's read verses 4 and 5. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel, in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. Deborah was both a wife, and we learn in chapter 5, she was also a mother. In other words, she was an ordinary Israelite with an extraordinary job. Verse 4 tells us she was leading Israel, and she was also a judge, ruling on disputes between people. Not only was she a political leader and judge, she was also a prophet. Verses 6 and 7 say, she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh, in Naphtali, and said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands. So as a prophet and leader in Israel, Deborah summons an Israelite warrior named Barak. Deborah tells him that the Lord has commanded Barak to attack Sisera, the commander of King Jabin's army. But Sisera was in command of an army with 900 iron-plated chariots, state-of-the-art technology in those days. That was an almost insurmountable military advantage. Now, Barak was a man of faith. In fact, he would be remembered in Hebrews 11 as one of the heroes of the faith. And because of his faith, he did not say, wait, you want me to do what? That's a suicide mission. Instead, Barak said he would go, but only under one condition. In verse 8, Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Now think about this for a minute. This wasn't just Deborah telling Barak to go and fight the enemy. This was God, through his prophet Deborah, telling Barak to go. And yet Barak was setting conditions. It wasn't enough just to trust God and go for whatever reason. He insisted that Deborah personally accompany him to the battle. So while Barak was a man of faith, his faith seems to have been a bit faulty. The story continues in verses 9 and 10. "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah, "but because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Honor was a big deal in the ancient world. Deborah was willing to give the honor of victory to Barak. But Barak said, "No, you must come with me." So when Deborah said, "Okay, I'll go with you, but the honor will go to a woman," Barak would have assumed that it was Deborah who would get the honor. And that might have been what Deborah thought too. She was just relying on what God had revealed to her. Her prophecy came true, but probably not in the way she and Barak had expected. Because Barak did not believe God enough to go on his own, Barak would not have the honor of defeating Sisera himself. Verses 11 to 13 say, "Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh. When they," that is the Kenites, "when they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron." We will soon find out that the Kenites had allied themselves with King Jabin and his general Sisera. The Kenites heard of the Israelite army being mobilized by Barak, and they sent word to warn Sisera. Sisera immediately went on high alert, so to speak. He called up his men all the way from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Now, this was an area in the middle of Israel with a vast plain with a river running through it. And this river dried up to a trickle in the summertime, and the dried, flat ground made perfect conditions for chariots. Verse 14, "Then Deborah said to Barak, 'Go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?' So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him." The phrase, "Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" is a rhetorical question. It means the Lord has indeed gone before you and has prepared your way. Chapter 4 doesn't explain how the Lord was preparing their way, but Deborah's song in chapter 5 explains further. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 say, "When you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched ahead of the land of Egypt, from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water." And chapter 5, verse 21 adds, "The river Kishon swept them away." As I said, during the summer, the Kishon River dries up to a tiny stream, making the ground ideal for chariots. But before the Israelites even got down to the battlefield, the Lord went before them, so to speak, by sending a huge storm which caused an enormous flash flood. Many of the men and chariots of Sisera's army were washed away by this flood. The chariots that remained were bogged down in the resulting mud. So between the mud and the flood and Barak's soldiers, Sisera's army was soundly defeated. As for Sisera, his chariot was apparently bogged down in the mud too, so he had to run for his life. Verses 15 and 16. "At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left." Barak trusted the Lord and his prophet Deborah, and God gave them the victory. But General Sisera got away on foot. Verse 17 says, "Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite." Now, because of this alliance between Sisera and the Kenites, Sisera trusted Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, when she invited him to hide out in her house. Sisera was undoubtedly relieved when, in verses 18 to 20, Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks, is anyone there, say no." When Sisera asks for water, Jael doesn't just give him water, she treats him royally. According to chapter 5, verse 25, she brings a bowl fit for nobles, filled with a drink of curdled milk. Sounds disgusting, but this was a kind of liquid yogurt which they still drink in some Arab countries today. I suspect this was to help Sisera get to sleep, kind of like giving warm milk to a toddler before bedtime. So General Sisera had escaped the immediate danger and was safely in hiding, or so he thought. Like a little boy, Jael covers Sisera with a blanket and tucks him in, like we might do with a toddler. She gives him some milk before beddy by time, and she stands in the doorway to protect him like a mom leaving the light on for her little boy. The author of Judges might just be mocking the great general Sisera. But then, like something out of a horror movie, the story takes a very unexpected twist. Verse 21, "But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the tent peg through his temple into the ground, and he died." My friend Dean tells his students that Sisera didn't realize that his life was at stake, but he got the point. Now, lest you sympathize with poor Sisera, chapter 5, verses 28 to 30, talk about how Sisera's mother wonders why he's so late in returning from battle. And we might think, oh, that poor mother. But then we find out that she comforts herself with thoughts of all the stuff her son will get for her from the spoils of war, like the colorful, highly embroidered garments. She's also excited for her son and the other soldiers, who will capture a woman or two for her son and the other soldiers. Now, actually, the NIV tries to soften this for modern sensibilities. Sisera's mother was actually more crass than the NIV lets on. She dehumanizes the captive women by calling them two wombs for each man. For her, the captive mothers and daughters of Israel are merely sex slaves, good for nothing more than her son's pleasure and for making slave babies. Sisera has undoubtedly done this with captive women many times before, which may be one reason chapter 4, verse 3 says that Israel was cruelly oppressed. So it is fitting that Sisera meets his end at the hand of a woman. Now, we don't have to guess whether the author of Judges thought what Jael did was right or not. Chapter 5, verse 24 says, "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women." The fact that what Jael did was praised may also lead us to believe that Ehud's assassination of King Eglon was also approved by God. The idea that God might approve of such violence is very offensive to modern sensibilities. So we'll come back to that later. Back in chapter 4, Barak and his army showed up. Verse 22 and 23 say, "Just then Barak came in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. 'Come,' she said, 'I will show you the man you're looking for.' So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites." So far in Judges, we've seen war, assassination, what looks like cold-blooded murder. And it seems like God is behind it. What are we supposed to make of that? And how does it relate to what Jesus taught about loving even our enemies? whole books have been written on this subject, and I've talked about it before too, but here is some additional food for thought. In the time of the judges, God would raise up judges to liberate Israel from oppression. That liberation involved war and killing, including the assassination of an enemy king by Ehud and the killing of an enemy general by Jael. Those today who have a problem with that are often people who have lived in peace and freedom all their life and have never known real oppression. Let me give just one example among thousands that could be given. For decades, thousands of believers in Nigeria today have had their churches burned down, sometimes with believers in them. Fathers, sons, and brothers have been slaughtered while their wives and daughters were kidnapped, raped, and tortured, or slaughtered, or forcibly converted to Islam. And there is no one to help. When you live under that kind of oppression for so long, you would long for God to send liberators to dispense justice by killing and destroying those who unjustly oppress you. And you would rejoice when that happens, like the Europeans rejoiced when they were liberated from the Nazis, or when Iraqis rejoiced when Saddam Hussein was killed. When Jesus taught us to love our enemies, he was not overturning the Old Testament. The Old Testament was his Bible, and he strongly affirmed every bit of it. Not only that, but the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus even went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication, today known as Hanukkah, which was a celebration of when the Jewish Maccabees, like the judges of old, violently overthrew their Syrian oppressors. But Jesus did not come to liberate Israel from Rome. That was not his mission. His mission was to seek and save the lost. In that mission, he called people to radical allegiance to himself as their king and commander, and he taught his followers to love even their enemies. But Jesus was not addressing governments or seeking to establish policies on international relations. For example, Jesus was not telling Winston Churchill or Franklin Delano Roosevelt to lay down their arms and be nice to Adolf Hitler. There may still today be such a thing as a just war. And the wars in judges were just wars. Okay, so what can we take away from our passage this morning? My first observation has to do with women. Deborah was a remarkable woman. On one level, she was just an ordinary Israelite wife and mother. But at the same time, she was a political leader, a judicial leader, a military leader, and a spiritual leader or prophet. She was used by God to lead Israel out of 20 years of what chapter 4 and verse 3 called cruel oppression. And contrary to many other judges in this book, nothing bad is ever said or implied about Deborah. And then there's Jael, who's one of the heroes of this story. There's a Facebook meme that says, "When I say I want a biblical wife, people think I mean that I want a wife who is passive and subservient. What I really mean is that I want a wife who's totally willing to drive a tent spike through a tyrant's head should the need arise." Well, that's probably not a valid application, but even so, Jael was quite a woman. Like Rahab, Jael was not even Jewish, and yet she allied herself with the God of Israel and became the means by which God rid Israel of 20 years of cruel oppression. Four verses in chapter 5 are devoted to the praise of Jael for her bold action. These women are not alone in the Bible. Later on in Joshua's time, Huldah was a godly female prophet. Isaiah's wife was also a prophet. In New Testament times, Anna, who announced Jesus' birth, was a godly prophet. And the evangelist Philip had four daughters who were prophets. In the book of Acts, Priscilla worked right alongside her husband in teaching Apollos. Lydia, Priscilla, and a lady in 2 John were just three women we know of who opened their homes for churches. Phoebe was a leader in the church in Centuria, and she was the one Paul entrusted to deliver his letter to the Romans. In that letter, Paul also mentions female co-workers like Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Julia, Rufus's mother, Neresa's sister, and Junia. In fact, Paul says that Junie was imprisoned with him, and in Paul's words, she was outstanding among the apostles. This is apostle with a small a, which means a sent one. In other words, she stood out as an outstanding missionary for Christ. On the other hand, Paul seems to restrict the office of church elder to men, and pastors are church elders. But in virtually every other way, all the way back to Moses' mother and sister, women have been powerfully used by God in all kinds of positions and ministries. Ladies, I praise God for your faithfulness to Christ and your witness and ministry for him. Second, Barack was an interesting character, and by the way, his last name was not Obama, just saying. Even though God, through Deborah, commanded him to go to war with Sisera, he refused to go unless Deborah personally accompanied him. He obviously had faith in God, but his faith was not perfect. His faith was flawed. And yet he is remembered in Hebrews 11 as one of the heroes of faith who, quote, became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. I think all of us may be able to relate to Barack in some way. We do have faith in the Lord. Our desire is to follow him and be faithful to him, and yet so often we fail. Our faith is often faulty. Being a Christian means having a heart that loves Jesus above all else and sincerely wants and strives to be more and more obedient to him. But we are all at different places in our walk with Christ. Our job as Christians is not to look down our noses at those whose faith may be a bit more faulty than ours, but to encourage and help each other grow closer in our walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the ministry of the women in our church. We ask that you would continue to empower them and work through them. And Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask for all of us that you would strengthen our often faltering faith and cause us to be totally committed to you. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.